We're continuing in Ephesians, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 22, and two other passages that are connected in theme you can find in Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, and also verse 21 to chapter 22, verse 5. And so that's in your pew Bibles. The Ephesians reading is in 1134, page 1134 if you're using your pew Bible, and page 1206 and 1207. Let us pray for our hearts to be ready to receive God's word as it's read. Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being our creator, sustainer, and savior. We thank you for revealing to us who you are through the written word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who wrote this message in Ephesians, and John who wrote the book of Revelation, Lord. We thank you for preserving your word throughout the ages for us this morning. Help us to receive it in our hearts even as it comes to our ears. Lord, that our hearts would be enlarged by what you say. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. First, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 17, talking about our Lord Jesus. It says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Then we turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, to begin with. The Apostle John saw this vision. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Then looking down to verse 21 and continuing from there, Revelation 21, verse 21, speaking of that new Jerusalem, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Continuing to chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now may God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Last night, I was honored to represent Bethesda at the installation service of Pastor Chan Kwon-suk of the Korean Church of Winnipeg as their permanent senior pastor. Although he's been here for nearly 3 years, it wasn't until yesterday that he was officially the permanent pastor. And I did have a bit speaking part, 10 or 12 minutes or so. Pastor Chan had asked me to bring what is called the pastoral charge. And my text was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, which reads, "The aim or the goal of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith." But mostly, I was there representing you for this solemn and important event in their ministry. They also installed new deacons for ministry within and on behalf of the congregation, and everybody got gifts. I like that. I think we should do something like that here at Bethesda Church. Another thing I appreciated about the services last night was that they had both those being installed and the congregation standing and raising their hands and committing to God and to each other their best. Relational unity, financial support, and prayer support, and it was good. And finally, the whole congregation and all the leaders pledged, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not making this up, they pledged to obey the pastor. I think we need to include that in any future constitutional revisions. I'm not making it up. But seriously, it was good and right to be there, and they were appreciative too. Now let's turn to the ministry of God's word for this morning. I trust that you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll need them open. And then near the end of our message, we'll also turn to very selective verses as Chris has read them from Revelation 21 and 22 and make a connection here between the now and the then. Between the already and the future. Because there's an aspect of our salvation that is already, we already have some aspects of this salvation. We already have eternal life. It's not something that we wait for. In fact, Jesus himself is eternal life, and we have eternal life once we believe in him, once we have been bought by his blood and we have been reborn by his spirit. We have as our present possession eternal life. And yet there's still death. There's still disease and disorder in the world. There's still pain. And so there's a not yet aspect. What Chris read is future. Sure and certain, but future. Now, I'm always reluctant to tell stories with myself at the center because I never want to be seen as or actually be one of those guys. You know, one of those guys who seem only to tell stories in which they are either the victim or the hero, and often they turn out to be both. Or their preaching, so-called, seems only to be a series of stories. Maybe they'll tack on to the end of their stories a point, but that doesn't seem to be necessary because they are, in the end, more entertainers and performers than they are preachers and prophets. There's an even more daunting reason I don't often tell stories about myself, and that is that the preacher must never be, or ever be seen to be, the point. We don't call people to faith in or followership of ourselves, but rather we call all people to believe in and to follow Jesus Christ alone. And just as I'm of the personal conviction that nobody else's name belongs on the church or any part of the church name, the building, some part of the building, the furniture, or anything, I'm also of the biblical conviction that no one belongs at the center of the church or our faith or our trust, joy, and hope, but Jesus Christ alone. So no pedestals, please. Pedestals only give us more air underneath and through which to fall faster and harder. And we'll be very happy not to be remembered to history, except as members of that nameless, faceless throng known in Scripture as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, I've given myself permission to tell a personal story. But only because I think most, if not all of us, will relate to it, perhaps even connect personally with it. Our circumstances will differ, but we can share the feeling and the perception and perhaps even the reality itself. As you know, I grew up in the state of Indiana in the Midwestern United States. And when I was a boy, there were two sports that got most of our attention. And nearly everyone played one or the other, and most of us played both. I'm speaking, of course, of basketball and baseball. We used to enjoy saying, Indiana, where basketball is king and football is queen. We were pretty careful not to have any of the bigger football players around when we did, though we're not stupid, or at least not that stupid. You can imagine how excited I and my elementary schoolmates were when we could finally sign up to play what we called back then Farm League Baseball. For your information, that's one level below or younger than Little League Baseball. So we were young. We're talking about 7 or 8 year olds. When the appointed day and time arrived, my mom dropped me off at our elementary school, Northwest Elementary School, outside of Huntington, Indiana, where the registration and the first practices were to be held. We knew the coach and the people organizing the team, and the grounds were familiar, so she just dropped me off and went on her way to return later after that first practice to pick me up. At some early point thereafter, we had to turn in our registration papers, and I have to admit the details are fuzzy. That was 45 or 46 years ago, something like that. But when it was my turn, I happily handed my paper over to the lady at the table because I was ready to get playing. I was so excited. But as she looked at my paper, which I'm sure my mom had completed, almost immediately she looked back at me, quite sadly, actually. And she said something like, "Oh, hon, I'm sorry, but the cutoff for this year is that your birthday had to be on August 1st or before." I didn't quite understand what the nice but suddenly sad lady was saying at first. I was, after all, just 6 or 7 or 8 years old at the time, and so she explained that because my birthday was on August 6th, it still is, by the way, I was 5 days too young to play that year. It didn't matter that all of my classmates and friends were playing. I mean, they were right there. I was too young. I had to wait until next year. And I was devastated. I was so sad. And I cried and cried and cried. And because my mom had gone on her way and we didn't have cell phones back then, I had to sit by on the sidelines watching my friends play ball until my mom came back. At some point, I couldn't take it any longer, so I walked across the parking lot and sat over there on the curb by myself and cried some more. That was the first time I remember feeling like I was on the outside looking in. Even today, nearly 50 years later, you can probably tell, I can still go back there emotionally like it was yesterday and conjure up those feelings of disappointment, of aloneness, of unfairness, and of estrangement. How about you? Have you been on the outside looking in? Maybe you were almost certain to stay on the outside. And there wasn't anything that you could do about it to get on the inside. There you were, on the outside looking in. Have you ever felt this way? Well, it is part of the human condition, I think. I felt that way many times since, but that's the first time I can remember feeling that way. But let's be careful. This is no mere metaphor. And making it a metaphor will diminish its connection, I believe, with our text this morning. I wasn't just feeling alone. This wasn't a psychological condition. I wasn't just perceiving that I was on the outside looking in and actually I was welcome to come in. I was, quite literally, sitting on the outside looking in, unable to participate with the others, and there was, quite literally, nothing I could do to change or fix it. That may also be your experience. As an immigrant, as a person with disabilities, as a person who just doesn't fit in, more to the point for this morning, maybe you've been in that place religiously. Maybe you've been on the outside of faith, looking in for your whole life. Well, here's the message. It doesn't have to be that way. Not with Jesus. This brings us to our passage and our point for today. Actually, the point the last couple of Sundays. And the big idea here, as Haddon Robinson would put it, is that neither you nor I have to be on the outside any longer. Because in Jesus Christ, we've been brought near. Or at least, we can choose to be on the inside rather than on the outside. Look at verses 17 and 18, Ephesians 2 with me. He, speaking of Jesus, Chris just read these verses. He came and preached peace to you. I want you to notice, to you. This is plural, all y'all. He came and preached peace to all y'all who were far away and peace to those who were near. So there are two categories. We'll look at it here in just a moment. But there are two categories here. Initially, those who are far away, and he's addressing those people personally. Second person, you. And then there's this other category of persons who are near, those who were near. Verse 18, for through him, we both, those who are far away, those who are near, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, we've likely covered this sufficiently over the last several Sundays, but in case we haven't or you weren't here, we need to grasp the spiritual reality here that Jesus came for a purpose. And before he came, the entire world could be categorized in two groups, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews being those who are near, because of their special relationship with God, the Gentiles being those who were far away because they did not have a relationship with the one true and living God as revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, there are two issues that we need to be aware of at this point before we continue on. First of all, both Jews and Gentiles were separated from God because of their sin. And that separation because of sin is really on two levels. First of all, both their own individual, personal, and chosen sin, and their inherited, familial, group, human, and original sin. As Charles Swindoll puts it often, that we sin both by nature and by choice, so we have no excuse. We are sinners through and through. This is true for every person who ever lived, except for one, that's Jesus Christ himself. But there's a second aspect to this, and that is that out of his love, out of his compassion and mercy and grace, the Lord God chose to make an everlasting covenant with a certain people. And they happened to be the smallest, weakest, least notable, and noble people in the world. And he aligned himself with the nation of Israel, the Jews to be his chosen people. And let's be careful here. It is his sovereign election, his sovereign choice. He did not do that because there was anything special about them. In fact, the opposite is true. They were the least, smallest, weakest, least noble, and least notable people in the world. And that's who he chose. So you were either a Jew and you were on the inside with God because of his grace, and that number was then, and it still is, relatively small in comparison to the world's population, or you were a Gentile, which is everyone else, and you were on the outside with God. And while there were provisions for a Gentile who believed in God to become more or less a Jewish convert, even then, Gentile converts to Judaism were not considered real Jews by other Jews. Is there anyone here who is actually Jewish? Anybody at all? Don't be shy. Well, what that means is we're all, apart from Christ, on the outside looking in. Either way, the good news literally is that Jesus was a Jew and he died for the whole world. So in our primary passage for this morning, the Gentiles are those who were far away and the Jews are those who were near. But now, according to our scripture, we both have access to God the Father by the Holy Spirit based on Jesus' sacrifice of himself for our sins, all of our sins on the cross. And when I say all of our sins, some of us have to do business with this truth from the Bible that all of our sins Jesus paid for. Past, we're pretty okay with that. Present, sometimes not so okay with that. And future, how can that be? If we don't understand this, we will continually have the mindset of a sinner rather than a saint, that is, a person who has been set apart for the purposes of God. Another word that the Bible uses for us in Christ is holy. And it makes a world of difference. So Jesus, by his death on the cross, his shed blood, cleanses us from all of our sins, past, present, and future. And the Apostle Paul was a cultural and religious Jew before he was converted to Christ, and he took on a different view of his standing before God afterwards, as well as that of his people, the Jews, both culturally and religiously. In Romans 3, verses 19 to 26, he put it this way. Just hear this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So he's speaking specifically at this point about Jews under the law. We can call it the Ten Commandments. We can call it the Torah, or more generally, the law. So every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one, somebody say no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 21, but now. Somebody say, but now. But now. I like to say, this is a really big but, and it is. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Speaking more generally of the entire Old Testament, I believe here. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we need not ever to be on the outside looking in again, at least not with God, because in Christ Jesus, he has brought us near, or at least he has created the conditions by which we can draw near to God. And the difference or the distance between those two things, being on the outside and being on the inside, is faith. But there's more. Look at verses 19 and 20. Consequently, that means as a result of what's gone on before, as a result of he coming to preach Peace to us who are far away and peace to those who are near. As a result of through him, we both having access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. That's you, if you're in Christ. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I believe that's generally a reference to what the apostles and the prophets taught about God and the faith that they call us to, whether in the Old or the New Testaments. The gospel, in other words. With Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now, if you're reading it in the NIV, you know I dropped something out of there. It's because it's not in the Greek text. The Greek text in which the New Testament was originally written does not say chief cornerstone. You only have one cornerstone, by the way. I think probably the translators are trying to remove some confusion because they've just said that this people, this household, the church itself, is founded on the apostles and prophets. And so now there's this reference to Jesus as the cornerstone, and we want to make sure that we don't get confusion here, and he's the chief cornerstone. No, that's even more confusing. There's one cornerstone. It's Jesus Christ. And that's why the text says, I believe, the cornerstone. And one of the most profound truths that we're about to see in Scripture here, and I believe it's one of the most profound truths that we can find in the Bible, and certainly one of the most gracious aspects of the good news of the gospel, is that while we were once far, far away from God because of our sin, now, because of Jesus, God makes his dwelling place with us. Indeed, he has chosen, by his great grace, mercy, compassion, and love, to reside in and among us. We who are in Christ have become, quite literally, the dwelling place of God on the earth. We are, or we have become, again, quite literally, the temple of God. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. In him, that is, in Christ, the whole building, and he's not talking about this building or any building made of brick and wood and stone and whatever else we use to put buildings together. He's talking about a greater one. This is a metaphor. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I really like the more literal translation, to become a dwelling place for God. That's what it says, by his Spirit. Or, better, in his Spirit. I don't know that there is a more profound implication of the gospel. And that's why I have a bit of a pet peeve associated with it. We have become, according to the scripture, a holy temple in the Lord. That's what it says. In other words, God no longer occupies a place. Call it sacred space, where we go to meet with him. Rather, the good news of the gospel is that he has come to meet with us. And he meets with us eternally and without separation because he has come to live within us and among us, his people, the church. So this is why I do my best never to refer to a building or any portion of a building as the sanctuary. Because it simply isn't true anymore. I also try not to refer to any building as the church, but I found that that's quite a bit harder, actually. I can say the facility. Which facility? Well, it's a 1350 Grant Avenue. Oh, you mean the church. Okay. See, it's hard. I work at my office. Well, where's your office? 1350 Grant Avenue. You mean at the church? Okay. Yes. I work at the church, but it's not the building, it's the people, you know. But the biblical and spiritual reality that we must grasp here is that God's sanctuary on the earth is not in any place or structure. He dwells in and he dwells among his people, which is the church. Last week, Caleb Mogileski and a delightful bunch of homeschooled teenagers were here at the facility to make a film, complete with director. I could hear them out there, action, cut! And it was pretty cool. Actors and support people and the like. And if there was an adult supervising teacher type, he had to look nearly as young as the kids. And as they were winding down in the afternoon, I was walking through the foyer out here from downstairs, and one of the kids saw me and said cheerily, "Thank you very much for letting us use your church." And I responded, "You're welcome, but it's not my church." Immediately, she had this look of horror on her face, as if she was realizing she was talking to some random guy who had walked in off the street. So I quickly followed up with, "It all belongs to the Lord." Just as immediately, her face brightened and she added, "Right on." And went about her business. Not only is this building and associated grounds not the church, the church and everything associated with the church belongs only to Jesus and not in any part to us. Finally, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. As you're turning there, please allow me to posit a thought, an observation, or a theory on a fundamental difference. It may not seem to compute here. It may seem to be a non sequitur, but stick with me. I think you'll see the connection. I've got a thought or a theory on a fundamental difference between charismatic Pentecostals and non-charismatic Pentecostal types. Now, both, I believe, generally agree that there is an already not yet aspect to the gospel and to salvation and to our relationship with God, as I mentioned in the introduction. Jesus has purchased it all, but not all aspects are yet fully realized. This is not, if you have noticed by chance, heaven. And far from it. Both of us, or all of us, tend to overemphasize one aspect of our already not yet salvation and underemphasize another aspect of our already not yet salvation. And perhaps not surprisingly, the things one tends to overemphasize, the other tends to underemphasize. In my view of the charismatic Pentecostal movement and types, they tend to overemphasize aspects of salvation that seem to be reserved in the Bible for full realization only after Christ has restored all things to himself and we are in the new heavens and the new earth. We ain't there yet. And one of the things non-Pentecostal charismatic types tend to underemphasize is the imminence or the closeness of God in his Spirit. We tend to underestimate that, underemphasize that. Well, it's both and. It's not either or. One of these aspects that we tend to disagree on strongly sometimes and at differing poles sometimes is the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians and the ministries of our churches. And it's directly related to this. We both have access to the Father through one Spirit. And it's in him that we have become a dwelling place for God. But biblically speaking, the Holy Spirit in the pre-glorified lives of individuals and the ministry of the church is a deposit, a guarantee, not the whole thing. He is all of God. Don't get me wrong here. He is the very presence of Jesus Christ among his people. But the benefits are going to be limited by sin and death and disorder and disease. We ain't in heaven yet, friends. We're on the earth. Please look with me now at Revelation 21 and 22, and please note what aspects are highlighted here, and this is where we'll conclude for this morning. First of all, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. John, the apostle, here speaking, having been given a glimpse of the future, and specifically the very end of times before eternity future begins, and Christ is reigning forever and for good. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We ain't there. That's my point. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It hasn't done that yet. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them." Now don't miss this. We just read in Ephesians chapter 2, this has already happened. Didn't we? In Christ? But there's an aspect of it that hasn't yet happened. We're in this already but not yet situation with God. We're in a time of transition between what is and what will be. Even as it relates to this wonderful, profound reality that God now dwells in and among his people, but there's something more. Here's the whole thing. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. What's the rest of the story? Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Future tense. There will be no more death. Future tense. Or mourning. Future tense. Or crying. Future tense. Or pain. Future tense. Check it out. For the old order of things has, in the future, at this moment, as John is getting a glimpse of the future, for the rest of eternity, passed away. Jump down to verse 22. And this is where we'll finish. I did not see a temple in the city. I just love that. This is great writing. It's simple, but it's fantastic. I mean, I did not see a temple in the city. Well, what would we tend to look for religiously? Well, for some place to go. There was no place to go. We were there already. I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I'm looking forward to this time, and we ain't there. Verse 24. I could talk about this for a while, but I won't. If we believe that we can have our best life now, it's a complete and utter denial of these verses. I can't be any more clear than that. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. I'm looking forward to seeing that. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Did you catch that? On each side of the river stood the tree of life. How does that work? Does the river flow through it and it's like a big arch? You know, it's a big arch-shaped tree, maybe? I don't know. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree, remember that already, but not yet? And now we're seeing the yet. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And then verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light. Rather, no more night. Sorry. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, I can barely speak because there aren't words to utter a sufficient prayer of thanksgiving and expectation of repentance and faith. Help us to believe. Help us to receive. And help us to appropriately apply this truth that you have made your dwelling place with us in your Spirit. And help us not to get so fixated on that truth that we take for granted your presence. Or that we conclude that we are even close to what is to come. We are not. And help us to persevere with faith. Because one of the implications of this passage is that pain will continue in this life. Suffering will continue in this life. Poverty will continue in this life. Wars will continue in this life. Death and destruction and all manner of disorder and disease will continue in this life. And for sure, we pray for healing. We pray to ask you to deliver us from the consequences of sin in our place and time. But we got to ask the question, to what end? We're going to die. If Jesus doesn't return, death is the last enemy to be vanquished. So help us to live humbly, expectantly, faithfully, and joyfully, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.